Now, let me tell you what we were talking about, just real briefly. I don't particularly even feel like talking about this, but it's hell. We were talking about that. It's kind of a bleak subject. But I just had a couple more things to say about it. We were refuting the idea that annihilation is not according to the scripture. We gave you a number of reasons why. We mentioned, first of all, that when it says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 that God is going to destroy the soul, that doesn't mean annihilate. It just simply means a loss of well-being. We showed that, secondly, scripture does show consciousness after death. Thirdly, that the same word that is used for eternal judgment, that adjective eternal, is also used for eternal life. So when the Bible talks about judgment being for eternity, then that's the same word that's used for life. So if one is for eternity, then the other is as well. We mentioned furthermore that the same phrase that means forever is used of being God alive forever, of eternal life, which is forever, and of torment, which is forever. So it's all talking about that same duration of eternity. And then number five, we mentioned that there are differing degrees of punishment for the ungodly. That refutes the idea of annihilation as well, which puts everyone on the same plane. And then number six is this. I don't know if I mentioned this. But number six is that the scripture specifically declares that the duration of judgment is eternal. It's an eternal thing. When someone forsakes Christ, someone does not accept Jesus as their Savior, God judges them in hell, and it is an eternal thing. Every single man has a dateline with destiny. And it's an eternal thing that he has within him, his spirit and his soul, it's eternal. And when he leaves his body, when his spirit and his soul leaves the body, that soul is going to live forever, either with God or apart from God. And living apart from God for eternity, that is what we call hell. Let me give you a short list of scriptures that talk about judgment being forever. For example, Revelation chapter 14, verse 11 says this. And Revelation chapter 20, verse 10 says that hell is forever. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8 talks about it. Also, Mark chapter 3, verse 29. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 2. And then finally, Jude verse 7. That is an awesome thought when you talk about a soul leaving this realm and going into an eternal state and never being able to alter a state. Oh, that is so mind-boggling. Now, the question that we want to close with is this. Why is there such a thing as hell? It seems so grave. It seems so awesome. It seems so mind-boggling. How can there be this realm called hell? Especially when we know God as being a being of love, a God of love. How can there be hell? Well, I think we need to consider some things here. One of them is this, is that sin is flat-out rebellion against God. That's what it really is. You can't water it down. You can't color it another color. Sin is rebellion, which is turning from God to self. When you rebel against God, you turn from Him and you turn to yourself. And so what it is sowing to self with eternal consequences. It's like God is here, and we are facing God, and we turn our back on God, and we refuse His offer for salvation. It's like you're lost at sea, and someone throws you a life preserver, and you push it away from yourself. And when you push the life preserver away from yourself, you're going to drown. You're going to drown. There's no way you're going to survive, because you have refused the offer for salvation. And that's exactly what hell is all about. And furthermore, the higher that the ruler is exalted above the subject in his nature, in his character, in his authority, the greater is the obligation of the subject to render him obedience. In other words, if I rebel against my father, that's a very, very grave thing. If I rebel against the President of the United States, that's a very, very grave thing. He has greater authority, see. There's a much greater realm of power that he exercises. And then when it comes to God, when I rebel against Him, He is the greatest of all authorities. And so therefore, I receive the greatest of all judgments for rebelling against God. Now, what we need to see is that sin is really selfishness. It's turning to self. It is preferring self gratification to the infinite interests of God and to the infinite interests of His plan. In other words, the sinner stands and he looks at God and the sinner says, I don't want to serve you, God. Now, they might not acknowledge that they are saying this, but this is really what's being said. They're saying, I don't want to serve you, God. I want to serve myself. I want to gratify myself. I don't want to serve you, even though I was created for your satisfaction and for your glory. And the Bible says all things are created for the glory of God. And even though I don't want to serve you, I'm going to serve myself. And so therefore, man has removed himself from his very source of life. And that's what we really need to see. Jesus said, I'm not come to condemn the world. I'm come to save the world. And it talks about, he that believeth on me is condemned already because he has not believed on me. And so really what man does then, man removes himself from the source of life. And God says, now when you remove yourself from the source of life, you put yourself in a position of existence apart from me. And that's what man really does. So it's not like so much that God is sending man to hell, although that's involved in this, but really what it is, man sends himself to hell. Because man decides to reject and spurn God's offers of mercy and grace, and man says, I don't want that. I want to live apart from you, God. And the only existence apart from God is a place called hell. And so therefore, the unforgiven soul that has chosen to exist outside of God's mercy is going to be judged eternally for his sin of rejecting God. Now, also what we need to see, I think, that's also involved in this, is that the greatest of all sins is the rejection of God. You see, the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, see? And to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the greatest of all commandments. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus didn't say, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie. Because he knew if you kept the first commandment and the second like onto it, you'd do all the other commandments as well. But the greatest of all commandments is to love God. And so therefore, when a soul decides, I'm not going to love God, I'm going to hate God, I'm going to turn my back on God, he is punished so severely because that is the greatest of all sins. And we're not used to thinking of it like this. We're kind of used to thinking of it, well, the thug and the murderer and the heroin addict or someone like that, they are the greatest of all sinners. But, you know, someone that goes to, they're maybe outwardly, nominally religious, but they don't love God with all their heart, they're not too great of a sinner. See, God doesn't view things that way. When God looks at man, God puts everyone in this one category that does not love him. And they have committed this sin, and so they have chosen this existence apart from God. Very solemn, very serious thought. But what I want you to really see is that man is really personally choosing himself the state of existence apart from God. Okay, so with that in mind, we close the subject of salvation. And it's good to know that we're saved, isn't it? Isn't it good to have eternal life? Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And you see, the Lord doesn't want us to walk around feeling like we're going to hell. We're not going to hell. The Bible says, he that has the Son has life. And the Bible talks about, Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that heareth the voice of the Son of God and believeth on him that God has sent is passed from death unto life. And so when you reckoned with God and when you gave your life to Jesus, you passed all of a sudden from death to life. So you're not on the pathway to hell now. And what we need to do, we need to just keep on walking on the straight and narrow pathway. Just keep right on walking the way that God has set before us, and we're going to end up there in heaven. And so, oh, it is such a precious thing. And you'll see why everyone in heaven is rejoicing once we get there. Everyone is praising God. No one's bored in heaven. Everyone is praising God because they see the magnificent salvation that God has granted unto them. Okay, now what we're going to do, we're going to move on to another topic real briefly. We're going to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit real briefly. Now, I realize that a number of you are already studying the subject in Holy Spirit 1, and I realize that they study it very thoroughly in that particular class. So, again, we're going to make this topic fairly brief. And so some of this might be a little bit of review for some of you. However, I would still beg your attention, and I think that this will be real helpful to you, at least in sharing it with others. Yes.
Mike, you said that was the end of salvation section.
Right.
This part be on the test?
No, the section on hell is not going to be on test. No.
Let's talk about this. I'm going to make this study real simple. Let's talk, first of all, about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament for a few minutes. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Now, what we find when we study the Bible is that there's a difference between the Holy Spirit being given in the Old Testament and the Holy Spirit being given in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was primarily given to limited, select individuals to perform specific ministry. God would call some man to a ministry, maybe a king or a prophet or a priest or someone like a judge, someone that had a real ministry in the nation of Israel, and God would impart to them sovereignly now His Spirit. And very often they didn't even pray for it. Very often the Spirit of God just came on them, and God just anointed them for that ministry, and it was real recognizable that God sovereignly anointed them for their duties. Let me read some scriptures to you to show you what I am saying. For example, back in the book of Judges, and we could just really amplify this, but back in the book of Judges, chapter 3 and verse 10, it says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him," talking about Othniel, "and he judged Israel and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim." So here's a man of God raised up now to judge the Mesopotamians. They were enemies against the nation of Israel. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he was able to carry out that ministry. Then when you turn over to Judges chapter 6, and when you read down in verse 34, Judges chapter 6, verse 34, it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and Abiezer was gathered after him, and so on and so forth. And he was used of God. Well, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Actually, literally, what it is saying here is that the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. It's like the Spirit of the Lord came to Gideon and said, "Gideon, I want to borrow you for a moment if I can." And the Spirit of the Lord took Gideon and put Gideon on like a coat. And God used him in a very, very marvelous way to judge the Midianites and to deliver the nation of Israel. Then turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. It talks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon young, ruddy-faced David. 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." Now notice carefully verse 14 in contrast to verse 13. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." So what happened is that David was being anointed as king over Israel. And because that was a sovereign position that God was using these various men in, the Spirit of God lifted up off of Saul, and the anointing was no longer on him, and the anointing came upon David. Which lets you know it was not a personal anointing. It was not something for their personal life. It was something for their ministry. It was a special endowment from God. Now, furthermore, we find when we study the Bible carefully that these Old Testament saints generally did not have the Holy Spirit in the same sense as New Testament saints have the Holy Spirit. It was a little bit different, I believe. Now, I know that the Bible doesn't say much about this, but I think this is a real reasonable deduction. I think what we are looking at is more of a temporary endowment versus a permanent residing within us. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, there is a permanent residence that the Holy Spirit takes up within us. God fills you with the Spirit. He baptizes you in the Spirit. That's a once-in-a-lifetime type experience, see, that you receive in your Christian life. And it's something that permanently abides with you throughout the remainder of your Christian life. Now, in the Old Testament, they didn't have that. When they were ministering for God, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. And then that pretty much was it. If they stopped that ministry, then God's Spirit was not on them in the same way. So it was a different type of relationship. And so what we find then is that the Holy Spirit came upon them to give them power, to give them wisdom, to give them revelation, to give them anointing, normally to perform some feat. And it's never said to be a permanent gift in the Old Testament during that particular time. Let me give you one more example of this. Notice back in Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. Back in Exodus chapter 31, let me read starting in verse 1 here. Talking about a man of God whose name was Bezalel. Chapter 31, verse 1, it starts off and it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship." Now you'll notice that these things were not for his personal life so much as they were for ministering for the Lord. Because look at verse 4. Why did God fill him with all these different attributes which are connected with his Spirit? Well, verse 4 tells you, "To devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship." So he was head over building and constructing the tabernacle. And he needed the wisdom of God, and God anointed him and endued him with all those various attributes. And furthermore, you'll find that the terminology that is used in the Old Testament is very rarely used, for example, the term filled. It occurs here, but it very seldom occurs anywhere else in the Old Testament. The terminology of given and abide, when it talks in the New Testament about the Holy Spirit abiding within us, doesn't talk about it that way in the Old Testament. You usually see the Holy Spirit came upon them or anointed them, but you never really read about the Holy Spirit abiding in them. You never read about them speaking in tongues. You never read about it as a permanent gift given to them. They're never said to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. No mention of tongues or anything. Now, that does not mean that the Holy Spirit was never promised to them, because God several times did promise them the Holy Spirit. God just simply did not tell them when it was going to come to pass. For example, in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15, let me give you some examples where God promised them the Holy Spirit. But really, the fulfillment comes to pass in the New Covenant and on in the millennium for national Israel. When they turn back to God again, they will be baptized in the Holy Spirit and they will speak with other tongues. But that will be in the millennium. So Isaiah chapter 32, for example, in verse 15 is a good point here. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Talks about, "Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field be counted for a forest." See, so several times they prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out upon the nation of Israel. When you turn over to chapter 44 and verse 3, here's what it says in Isaiah. Chapter 44, verse 3. God is saying, "I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground, and I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." Now, you see, they could have looked at this and said, "Now, Lord, we just want your Holy Spirit now." God could not give them the Holy Spirit till Jesus came. And it was a promise given to them, but it doesn't mean that it came to pass at that particular time. It is going to come to pass for them in the future, however. And then over in Joel chapter 2, and in verse 23, and Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29, it talks about God will pour out His Spirit upon all flesh, and His sons and daughters shall prophesy. His old men shall dream dreams. His young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens will God pour out His Spirit. And that, of course, is going to be fulfilled for Israel, again, as I mentioned, after the second coming, once they accept Christ. And so, therefore, the Old Testament saints are never told to pray for the Holy Spirit, and they are never commanded to wait for the Holy Spirit or be filled with the Holy Spirit as we are in the New Testament. So the conclusion then is that basically the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not available to them. Now you know the passages in John chapter 7, verse 37. Here's what it says. John chapter 7, verse 37. You see, the Bible talks about the new covenant. It calls it a better covenant. This is one of the reasons why. We now have the privilege of being baptized in the Holy Ghost. Chapter 7, verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." See? And so Jesus offered them living water at that time. However, he could not give it to them until he himself was personally glorified, which did not occur until his ascension and glorification to the right hand of God. Then over in chapter 16, verse 7, of the Gospel of John. Jesus said in chapter 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." See, and so he had to go away first before the Holy Spirit could be given. Well, let's move on to the next point. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit now in the New Testament. There are 4 points that I'm going to mention. And I'll go back and I'll repeat each one of these points for you. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually is a command for us today. We're commanded in the Bible to be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to conversion. That is, it occurs after conversion, although often it will occur simultaneously at conversion. Thirdly, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is evidenced by tongues. And then fourthly, I'd like to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Let's go back and look at each one of these points, starting with point number one. First of all, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a commandment for us today to obey. In other words, we are commanded to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. There's no option given to us in the Bible. God is commanding us to be filled with His Spirit. Let me mention a couple of points that would lend credence to this thought. First of all, we find that the commandment to be filled with the Spirit is part of the Great Commission. Look at Mark chapter 16. Now, you know as well as I do, almost every single evangelical church in the United States as well as in the world is big on the Great Commission, and rightly so. It's a royal command given from our King. We are to go out, we are to evangelize the entire world. And that's that commandment to evangelize the world, that is still in effect today. Let me read to you Mark chapter 16, verse 15. "And he," that is Jesus, "said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." Now, most churches stop right there. And they say, this is for us today. We are still to go out. We are still to preach the gospel to the lost. We're still to baptize them. We're still to teach them. This is something that God wants us to do today. But then when they start reading verse 17 and so forth, they say, this doesn't apply to us today. Verse 15 and 16 does, but verse 17 doesn't apply to us today. Well, that's what you call sneaky exegesis. That's not proper. That's not a proper way to interpret the Bible. If you take part of it and make part of it in effect for us today, then the other part is also valid. Here's what he said in verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils or demons. They shall speak with new signs," or new tongues, I should say. "They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." A lot of churches say, well, that was for about 60 years, and that's it. And after 60 years, that part doesn't apply to us. Well, I say it does apply to us. And if the first part applies to us, then the second part does as well. So it's part of the Great Commission to go out and preach the gospel. It must also be part of the Great Commission to have the sign of tongues, to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, to have signs and miracles and wonders following our lives and our ministries so that the world will be convinced and turn to Jesus. Look at what it says over in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." Now this is all in connection with the Great Commission. If you read verse 47 and verse 48 of Luke chapter 24, he is commissioning them to be his witnesses. He says, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And so Jesus was warning them and saying, now don't go out, do me a favor, disciples. Don't go out and try to do my work without the power of the Holy Spirit. You wait on me, you tarry, you seek my face, and when you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, then go out and do my work. And you know, it is hard enough to go out and evangelize the world. It's hard enough to be a minister of God without the Holy Spirit. You know, it's hard enough to be a minister with the Holy Spirit, let alone without the Holy Spirit. And so God is warning them, telling them here to tarry. Now, a lot of people, they look at this and they say, well, that was for them, but it is not for us. But you see, that again is faulty exegesis, because when you go through the Bible, you can't just indiscriminately throw out the commandments of Jesus that don't fit your theology. If all the other commandments of loving the Lord with all your heart, loving your brother as yourself, all the other things, be given to hospitality, you know, all these other things that the Bible commands us to do, if they all apply to us, then we can't just arbitrarily take a few other commandments and say they don't apply to us. They do apply to us. And so Jesus was telling them to tarry, to wait on Him. And incidentally, this word tarry here is in the imperative mood. It's a commandment. No option implied here. They had to wait on Him. Now, Jesus didn't tell them what would happen to them once they waited on Him. He didn't tell them what the sign of the Holy Spirit would be. He just told them to wait, and He knew that they would know when they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. There'd be some obvious sign given to them whereby they would know that they had received the gift of and the promise of the Father. See, so it's the promise of the Father. It's not the threat of the Father. And I feel like there are so many missionaries, they're out there and they're discouraged. They really are. They're discouraged. They lack power in their life. And they lack a certain amount of anointing in their life. And if they would turn to God and receive the blessing and the promise of being filled with the Spirit, they would enter into a brand new dimension. But very, very often, their denominational headquarters or whatever are against that type of thing. Against that type of thing. I've had a little bit of experience with this in my own personal life. I at one time was planning on being a missionary. And I had went through a language training program and everything. I was all ready to go. And then this missionary group sent me this whole lengthy form to fill out. Everything was fine until I reached this one part that said, will you sign an oath whereby you promise not to speak in other tongues or promise not to say anything to anyone else about it? Problem is, they got to me too late. I was already speaking in other tongues. I was already baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there's no way I could deny that. It's like the man that was blind and now is healed. You can't tell him now, pretend like you weren't healed. Wait a minute, I was blind and now I see. I'm not going to deny that. I mean, I am baptized in the Holy Spirit and I speak with other tongues. I'm not on the mission field going to sign an oath saying that I do not speak in tongues and I refuse to tell anyone else about it. That's like going out into a battlefield with another trooper and you've got the latest weapons with no ammunition. And you go out and it's a beautiful rifle. I mean, you've got a beautiful Christian life. You're saved, you're born again. But without any ammunition, without that Holy Ghost dunamis in your life, that dynamite power of God, there's no way you can carry out what God wants you to really carry out. Now, furthermore, what we find is that it is a commandment in the Word of God. It's not optional for us to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't think Jesus said it's a pick or choose proposition. If you want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, fine. But if you don't, then that's fine too. Jesus didn't say that. He commanded them to be filled with the Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says this. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, you have heard of Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So He commanded them. And the Bible's making it very strong here. No option implied. It was a mandatory thing. They were to be filled with the Spirit. Wait for God. And the Bible says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. All these things are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 And verse 18, the Bible says to be filled with the Spirit. Again, it's in the imperative mood. It's a commandment. Ephesians 5:18. No option implied. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And often I think a lot of the problem is that various members of God's family, dear brothers in the Lord, they turn to a passage where it talks about we have the Spirit. And the Bible does say that we do have the Spirit. But what they fail to recognize is that the author was writing to Spirit-filled Christians. He was writing to Christians that had already been baptized in the Holy Ghost. So obviously they had the Spirit. This was the normal pattern for the early church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Acts chapter 19, verse 2, showing us attitude towards the Holy Spirit and the importance of it. Acts 19:2. Paul said, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" That shows the great importance of it. One of the first statements out of the mouth of Paul when he met those Ephesian disciples. Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now that you're a born-again believer, great. But have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And so there must have been a real tangible, a real noticeable way whereby they may know that they had received the Holy Spirit. Or if it would have just been automatic at conversion, that question, of course, would have made no sense. Now, some say, well, yes, they were commanded back then. But we're not talking about back then. We're talking about us today. And so it's not commanded for us today to be filled with the Holy Spirit the way they were filled with the Holy Spirit back then. Well, the Bible says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38... In Acts chapter 2, verse 39, much more could be said about this, but Acts chapter 2, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Peter's saying you can become fanatics just like we are. You're mocking us and telling us that we're filled with new wine. You can become just like us. And he says in verse 39, "For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, when I read that passage, what my mind is saying is that this promise is not limited. It's not limited to anyone. It's not limited to any point in time. Anyone that is afar off, to your sons, to your daughters, to all that would receive the promise, to them it is given. And also it says back in chapter 2 and verse 16, God speaking in chapter 2 verse 16, "This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now the Bible says God's going to pour this out upon all flesh. And are we not flesh? Certainly we are. We therefore are candidates for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not limited just for them back then. It is for us today as well. So that's point number one. Very simply, it is for us today, and God wants us to receive it. It's a joyful thing to receive the Holy Ghost. I'll never forget when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'd never even heard of the Holy Spirit. I'd been catechized and buried in the Lutheran Church. You know, I had grown up in the Lutheran Church and died in the Lutheran Church, as it were. And I say that respectfully. But I grew up, we never had any life in our church the whole time I grew up. I never remember any real lively thing happening in our church. The only thing, I have one memory, and I've shared this with some of you before, I only have one real memory, and this is really, I think, really, you might say, a scathing indictment against the churches I was raised in. But I only remember one real exciting event, and it really wasn't a pleasant thing. I was a child about maybe 5 or 6 years old. And my parents, they were faithful to take me to church every single Sunday. We never missed, hardly. And one Sunday, my parents stayed home. I don't know the reason why, but my older sister took me. And we filed into the church, and we sat down, and we were sitting there in the pews. And, of course, we went through the normal ritual, the normal routine, and which was a very, very long hour for me during that time. I would count the lights and the tiles in the ceiling and all the pews and all the women with hats on their heads and all the candles on the altar and the color of the minister's robes and everything. I would count everything in the church I could. But we were sitting there, and we came to this one part in the service where they would flop the prayer portion of the pew down. We had these little prayer benches, and they would flop them down in this part of the service. And they had little legs on them, and we'd all kneel there, and we would recite this various formula. Then we'd get up again and sing another song. They flipped that thing down, and that one leg, it landed right on my toe. And then everyone kneeled on it, like the whole row kneeled on it. And there was one little leg like that right on my shoe. And I started screaming and crying. I mean, I sounded like an Indian on the warpath. I was screaming and crying. It was extremely painful with all those people kneeling on it. Of course, it caused quite a commotion in the church, and they got the whole thing settled down, and the church service went on. Finally, it was a rather embarrassing thing, though. There's a big dent from that day forward right in the toe of my shoe. That's the only exciting thing I remember. That's the only time there was any commotion, any excitement. That was the only time anything ever occurred out of the ordinary. The only time anything unusual happened. And that's really a sorrowful thing to look back after years of going to church, and that's all you remember. You don't remember any sermons. You don't remember any time when God's Spirit came down upon your life. That is really a scathing indictment, I believe, against the condition of that church. Now, granted, I may not have been as open to the Lord as I should have been, so part of the blame lies on my own shoulders as well. But things were different. When I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I never even heard of the Holy Spirit. I was like the Ephesian disciples. And I heard people speaking in tongues, and right away there was something. This is neat. What is this anyway? This is really something. People started sharing with me, well, it's all over in the book of Acts. Really? I didn't know that tongues was in the Bible. And they showed me in the Bible where it talked about other tongues. And when I was filled with the Holy Spirit, literally, this is no exaggeration, I literally jumped totally off the ground. My feet were not even on the ground. I got filled with the Spirit, spoke in other tongues, and I was kneeling on the floor, and I jumped straight up. I'm just glad I didn't hit anyone in the way, because I got a good dose of the Holy Spirit. And I praise God for the gift of the Holy Spirit. I am so glad I'm baptized in the Holy Spirit. I don't feel better than anyone else. I don't feel more elite than anyone else. I just feel a love for God's people. I feel a love for His Word. I feel a love for lost souls. And I just want other people to come into it as well. Now, the next point is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is separate from and follows conversion. It's a separate work of God in our life. It's different than being born of the Spirit. You can be born of the Spirit and yet not be baptized of the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that people that are not baptized in the Holy Spirit are not saved. I believe they are. I don't believe in the UPC doctrine where if you're not baptized, if you don't speak in other tongues, you're still a sinner. I don't believe that. I believe you can be saved, you can be regenerated, you can have eternal life, and you're still not baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you a number of passages here, and I'd like to read some passages that talk about this, where we read about accounts of people that were saved and yet still not baptized in the Spirit. It says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, the Samaritans were converted. They were water baptized without receiving the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8, verse 12, here's what it says. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now notice, they were believers. It tells you right there, they believed what he preached, which means they were believers. And the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now you are, hopefully are not baptizing the unregenerate. That wouldn't do you any good. That'd be like sprinkling incense or something. It would be fruitless. And so these saints, they were baptized in water now at this point in time. It says in verse 13, even Simon himself was baptized after he believed. And then look at verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Very clearly, after conversion here, they are being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And it's a real, real clear picture here. Now, another clear picture of this, found over in chapter 19. People that were saved and yet still not baptized in the Holy Ghost. Chapter 19, verse 1. Paul asked the Ephesian disciples if they had received the Holy Spirit. Starting in verse 2 here. He said unto them, certain disciples now in Ephesus, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. They hadn't really heard about the promise of being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking with other tongues. Now you'll notice, if everyone automatically got the Holy Spirit at conversion, Paul's question really would not make much sense, would it? If they automatically got it, it just simply wouldn't make any sense. Paul said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And if he knew and taught that you automatically get it at conversion, he really is asking a question that doesn't have any real merit to it. So he is asking a question here that must have validity to it. He is implying here that you can be saved and still not have the Holy Spirit. And to make it even clearer, look down at verse 5. This is the real clincher. When they heard this, they were baptized, now that talks about water baptism, in the name of the Lord Jesus. So obviously they are saved. Obviously they are born again, at least by this point in time. Then in verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now there's no getting around this passage here. They were water baptized and still not baptized in the Holy Ghost. And then down in verse 6, Paul laid his hands on them, the Spirit of God came on them, and then they spoke in other tongues. Now, another point that goes along with this is that Jesus taught we must ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, which again implies it is not, therefore, automatic. Over in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Luke chapter 11, verse 13. Says here in chapter 11, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? Now notice carefully, Jesus is saying, your Father shall give it unto you, implying you're a son. If you're a non-believer, you're not a son of God. You're actually a son of the devil at that point in time. But he's talking about sons of God, people that are born again, and he's saying, God wants to give you the Holy Spirit, but you need to ask for it. And then he tells us how to ask for it in verse 9, and there's a repetitive, there's a constant, persevering idea here. He says in verse 9, and I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you, or literally, keep on asking, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, or keep on seeking, and you shall find. Knock, or it has the idea of keep on knocking, and it shall be open unto you. So when we ask for the Holy Spirit, we're to keep on asking until we get it. We're to keep on seeking until we find it. We're to keep on knocking for the Holy Spirit until God fills us with the Spirit. It might take a period of time. It's not necessarily an instantaneous thing, as we see here. And then finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit after they believed, the Bible says. In Ephesians 1:13, it says that after they trusted and believed in God, then they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now notice, they believed in God first, and they trusted in God first, and then after they believed in God, then, after that experience, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, the next point is even, I suppose, a little bit more controversial, and that's this. My next point is that speaking in tongues would be the sole initial evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. Speaking in other tongues would be the evidence of receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there are a lot of other signs of having the Holy Spirit in your life. I know that the fruit of the Spirit should be there, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and all the other qualities. And I know that at times God will use you for healing after you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But the real initial sign of receiving the Holy Spirit is a fluency in another tongue that you've never spoken before. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, this is what we see here. One of the proof texts for this thought here. Acts 10, 45. And they of the circumcision which believed, these were Jews that came with Peter that prayed for Cornelius and his household to receive the Holy Spirit, they were astonished as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they saw that they had joy, right? For they saw that they could heal, right? No. There was a certain sign that took place amongst the Gentiles. And when the circumcision, when the Jewish believers and Peter saw that sign, they knew that they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. What sign does the Bible tell you? Well, it says in verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" In other words, Peter is saying, they have received the Holy Ghost just like we received the Holy Ghost. They are speaking in other tongues just like we spoke in other tongues. Later on in Acts chapter 11, Peter just reiterates the point that they received the like gift down in verse 17. So you see that little conjunction, for they heard them speak with other tongues. It's a real tip-off. It's a real clue that tongues is indeed a sign, or the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what we find in the Bible is that both the Jews and the Gentiles spoke in other tongues when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. For example, Acts chapter 2 will tell you about the Jews being filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10, as we saw here, the Gentiles were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then again in Acts chapter 19, again the Gentiles once again were filled with the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, the Apostle Paul spoke in other tongues. Now, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 18, here's what it says. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, "And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized." Now, it doesn't tell you here that he was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with other tongues directly. But we know from a parallel passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and verse 18, that Paul indeed did speak with other tongues when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It says this, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, down in verse 18, "I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all." That's what Paul said. So certainly he spoke in other tongues. And down in verse 39 of Acts chapter 4, or 1 Corinthians chapter 14, excuse me, down in verse 39, Paul said, "Forbid not to speak with other tongues." But there are churches that are in direct violation of that. And I'm not out scathing and castigating them. I'm not out to denigrate other churches. But there are churches that directly forbid the speaking in other tongues. I've been in at least one of them where they directly forbade the speaking in other tongues. That's in direct violation of the Word of God. Directly opposed to the Word of God. Now, furthermore, we find that Jesus called tongues a sign. They are a sign. We're saying, well, tongues is a sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit. People say, what are you doing making tongues a sign? Well, because the Bible calls it a sign. And since the Bible calls it a sign, we therefore call it a sign. I'm not saying it is necessarily the only sign that is going to be evident in your life. Obviously, there will be other signs as well. But this sign is going to be there if you are truly baptized in the Spirit. Jesus said in Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, Mark 16 verse 17, "These signs shall follow them that believe, they shall speak with new tongues." So Jesus called it a sign. And also you might look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and verses 21 through 22, 1 Corinthians 14, 21 through 22, and Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11. The Bible says that tongues are for a sign. Now, I know in 1 Corinthians 14, they are a sign to the unbeliever, but they're also a sign to the believer as well. They're not just limited to the unbeliever. Because when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that is a sign to you that you have finally received the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us to the final point here. How about Acts chapter 8? That thorny passage there in Acts chapter 8, where the Samaritans were told to be baptized in water and then they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, but tongues are not specifically mentioned in that passage. So people, of course, look at this passage here and they say, tongues are not mentioned here, so therefore tongues are not the sign, because tongues aren't mentioned here. Well, there's a number of things that I've got to say about that. First of all, it doesn't say, if you read it carefully, it doesn't say they were baptized in the Holy Spirit and didn't speak with other tongues. It doesn't say that. In other words, you cannot argue from silence in the Scripture. The fact that it doesn't mention tongues is no real argument. The Bible often is silent about various things, and furthermore, the parallel passages do mention tongues. So the fact that this passage is silent, Acts chapter 8, is really not any big argument, but I do have three things to say about tongues here. I do believe that tongues are certainly in evidence here in the passage, even though they're not directly mentioned. Here's the reason why. Number one, if you read the passage carefully, Simon, who at one time was a sorcerer and then was converted and then turned to God, Simon saw something that caused him to want to buy the power or the gift of the Holy Spirit so that he could lay his hands on other people and they could receive the Holy Spirit. It tells you that in Acts chapter 8, verse 18. He saw something there. There was something that was visible. It was not just a mystical thing. It wasn't like Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritans and something mystically happened to them, but nothing really audibly, nothing really visibly happened to them. No, it couldn't have been that. Because it says Simon saw something. He looked at it with his eyes. He perceived it with his ears. There was something that he saw there. And that brings me to my second point. And that's this. They had already seen great joy in the city. There were already great miracles that had been done. There were healings that took place. The Bible says that demons were cast out and they went out with great sounds, great cryings, great screamings. There were signs, healings, miracles, joys. All of those type of things had already occurred there in the passage. And that did not cause Simon to want to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit. So therefore, the sign of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it was not the sign of joy or miracles or healing or any of those type of wonders. It was something different from that, something separate from that. And really, what is the only other plausible explanation that it could be? Tongues is the only other plausible answer that could really be there. And the third point, third reason why I think that tongues are really in evidence in the passage is that tongues, as a sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, are in the parallel passages. You see, often what the evangelical will say is, well, you can't go by experience. You can't go by experience. You're saying that tongues are the sign by experience. Now, wait a minute. I would say the same thing to them. They're going by their experience. They're saying, well, I know I'm saved and I don't speak in tongues and therefore I must be baptized in the Holy Spirit. What are they doing? Going by their experience. The only thing we can go by is the Word of God. And when you read the other parallel passages, tongues are directly mentioned. They're mentioned in Acts chapter 2. They're mentioned in Acts chapter 10. They're mentioned in Acts chapter 19. The only other two passages that talk about people being filled with the Spirit, Acts chapter 9, Paul was filled with the Spirit. Doesn't mention tongues, but the parallel passage does. So that leaves you with one silent passage, and that silent passage must be interpreted in the light of other Scriptures. And so therefore, in the light of other Scriptures, tongues would be the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now incidentally, final closing point here is that a good majority of the commentators really believe that tongues are really mentioned in this passage. I'll give you a list of them real quickly. And they are of all different theological persuasions. Here they are. You need not try to write them down. But number one, Adam Clark, a Methodist, believes that signs are here. A.T. Robertson, a Southern Baptist. Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian. Alexander McLaren, a Baptist. Scott, an Episcopalian. Joseph Benson, a Methodist. Plumptree and Hort, who were Anglicans. J.S. Excel and Arthur Peake. And Matthew Henry and A.C. McGifford. And Charles John Ellicott, another Episcopalian. And D.D. Whedon, who was a Holiness and a Methodist preacher. All believe that tongues actually are what is being mentioned here in this passage. So really, we're not alone in this particular theological opinion of ours. And so our conclusion is that all believers are entitled to and should ardently seek and earnestly expect the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a privilege. It's a great promise. It's a great gift from God. God's not going to give you a stone. If you ask of God bread, He's not going to give you a stone. If you ask of God an egg, He's not going to give you a scorpion. He's not going to give you a serpent. It's not something evil that God is going to give us. Okay, well, we'll look at some more points probably on maybe Thursday here on the Holy Spirit. Okay, have a good day in Jesus.